Lord, we come before you and we pray on behalf of all of our troops and even our allies that are engaged in fighting this war. I pray that you would help our country to be able to see this war for what it is. It is a religious war. There is a mindset amongst millions of people where they want to enforce Sharia law upon everyone. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of this massive mess that we find ourselves in, people would come to know and find hope in Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would move not only in our country so that many would come to know you, but we pray you would be moving in Afghanistan, you would be moving in Syria, you would be moving in Turkey and Iraq and countries all over the Middle East so that Muslims would come to know the real Jesus. The one who died for their sins so that they could be well-pleasing in your presence. You're a God of grace and love and mercy, and you've not left us to our own devices to try to earn our way into a right relationship with you, but you have come down, and we thank you for that. I pray that even as we hear many Muslims, even the radical sect will cry out Allah Akbar, which is to mean that God is great. The greatness of God is not found in Allah, but is found in you, Lord. We pray that Muslims would come to see that. We pray that this nation would come to see that you are the truly great and living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 15, let's get started. You know, growing up, I did not care at all for school. Really. I found it to be boring for the most part, and I hated going. It wasn't until after I became a Christian that I actually gained a fond appreciation for learning and for studying. Now, as boring as I thought school was, there was always one thing that I could look forward to in a class that I found otherwise horrible, and that was science class. And the thing I enjoyed looking forward to was science experiments, because that is when all the dull information your teacher would dish out in class would be driven home through a live, hands-on experiment. No longer would you just merely discuss how things worked in theory. You got to see how things worked in action. The entire purpose of the science experiment was to drive home everything you had been learning in the classroom, everything that was given in the lecture, and it was to put some handles on it for you so you could pick it up and apprehend the information and take it home with you in a greater degree. Now, recently, I watched a science teacher use an experiment in her class to really drive home the importance and the benefits of water filtration. Now, for the most part, we in the United States take for granted our access to clean water, but in many parts of the world, they do not have access to clean water. Even though they might live in a tropical region on the planet, the water they're surrounded with is polluted and it's filled with disease and it can cause people to become very ill. Well, this teacher wanted her class to experience water filtration like never before. So to drive home what she had been teaching them in class, she was going to conduct an experiment with a life straw. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's a giant straw that can filter out pollutants in most any water source and give you clean drinking water. So this class was going to get an up-close look, a memorable encounter with water filtration, because this teacher brought in a Ziploc bag of cow manure. And then she got some water and added it in and mixed it up into a giant stinky mess. And then she would get the life straw, stick it right into the nasty water, and drink it right in front of the kids. Now, when I watched this, I thought, oh man, I hope this thing works. And it worked. It worked, and she said it was clean and it tasted just fine. That is amazing. I cannot imagine drinking manure water, but that is what she did to drive home to these kids. And I don't care who you are. You might have been the kid there sitting in class bored like I used to be. You may have missed out on what had been taught in the class, the previous classes before you, but I can guarantee you, the day your teacher pulls out a life straw and begins to drink poop water in front of you, you're going to remember the importance of water filtration. You're going to understand it like you never did before. Some things are just better understood when they're seen up close and they're experienced personally, are they not? And Jesus understood this too. And now he's going to give his disciples some hands-on experience to coincide with the truth he had just taught them a moment ago. You'll remember that the Pharisees had just confronted Jesus regarding his disciples' complete disregard for the traditions of the elders because they had failed to wash their hands before they ate. Jesus went on to rebuke the Pharisees because they were more concerned with the traditions of men and they elevated them above and beyond the Word of God, causing them to actually break the commandments of God with their traditions that they had invented. The Pharisees were completely consumed with outward religious rituals. Rituals designed to give the appearance of being clean before God, but Jesus made it absolutely clear that nothing from the outside can defile a person. What truly defiles a person, Jesus says, what makes a person unclean before God is that which comes from within the heart. It's sin within. So look back with me to Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." And then as you jump down to verse 16, Jesus further clarifies this point for his disciples. He says, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Man's greatest need truly is to be cleansed from the inside out. Our sin problem runs so deep that it affects our hearts before the Lord. Our uncleanness begins on the inside and it affects everything we do on the outside, not the other way around. In order to truly be clean before God, it has to start at the heart level. Heart transformation is that which is needed, and a renewed and right heart before God is what Jesus is concerned with, and that is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish for all men, Jew and Gentile alike, through his vicarious atonement upon the cross. Now, this seems very basic to most of us sitting here today. Most of us are Gentiles. We're Gentile beneficiaries of the gospel. But for the disciples who had grown up under the influence of these Jewish traditions, some of which were more deeply ingrained within their thought processes, some of it was hard for them to grasp and to lay hold of. These disciples had obviously been brought to a place where they could eat food without ceremonially washing their hands. But what about interacting with Gentiles? What about eating with Gentiles who were considered to be unclean? To what extent would God open up the kingdom and offer the kingdom to those who were not Jewish? Would God extend an invitation to pagans, to those who ate an unclean diet, to those who participated in unclean practices on a daily basis? And to what extent did Jesus want his disciples to understand this truth? This liberating truth, this freedom from religious tradition, that nothing that touches you from the outside could ever defile you, only that which comes from within. And I think you will see that Jesus intended his disciples to embrace that on a wholesale level, preparing the disciples eventually to spread the gospel into every nation and to go out into all the world without fear of becoming defiled, so that all men everywhere might be saved and entered into the kingdom. I say this because it was so ingrained in the mind of the first century Jew that to eat with a Gentile or to come into the home of a Gentile was thought to seriously defile them or make them unclean before God, because they would bump shoulders with and interact with and eat the same food with someone who was an unclean pagan, someone who was an idolater. And that act was thought to make them unclean. Somehow you got like Gentile cooties by hanging out with them. Even after everything Jesus had shown them here and what we're about to read, Peter and the other disciples still struggled with this even after Jesus ascended into heaven and God would have to drive home that it was okay for them to associate with Gentiles by giving Peter a vision. You'll remember in Acts chapter 11, Peter was up on the rooftop and he had a dream, right? And in that dream, a blanket came down. He had this vision of all these unclean animals, and God tells him, "Why don't you rise up and eat?" And he's like, "Oh, Lord, not so. Nothing unclean's ever come into my mouth." And he says, Why are you calling unclean what I've called clean?" And then when he awoke and he's out of the vision, God told him to go to Cornelius's house, to go to a Gentile home. And he knew, hey, listen, it's okay for me to enter into this Gentile's home. I'm not going to become defiled just because I entered into his house. God had to work with these guys to help them to see, you're not going to be defiled just because you touched a Gentile. Now, the disciples had already seen Jesus miraculously heal Jairus, the Roman centurion's daughter, back in Matthew chapter 9, bringing the blessings of the kingdom upon this Gentile man's home. Even though this took place, and even though this should have been proof enough that the kingdom of God was meant for the Gentiles too, Jesus needed to continue to press the point with the disciples, because this mindset had been so ingrained in them. Jesus is going to take his disciples on a Gentile field trip to help them understand everything he intended when he taught them about defilement coming from within a person and not from without, so that they might see how to apply this liberating truth within their own lives. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, Jesus takes his disciples north, leaving Galilee and entering into the Gentile region of Phoenicia, to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, both of which are located in modern-day Lebanon, just south of Beirut. Jesus, in his divine providence, leads his disciples into the most unique encounter with this Gentile woman who has a daughter who's demon-possessed. Now notice, Jesus says this woman is a Canaanite. She is from Canaan, and Jesus is emphasizing the fact that this woman is a direct descendant of the very people group God commanded the children of Israel to remain separate from when they entered into the promised land under Joshua. The Canaanites were Israel's enemies, and they were the ones who were to be overthrown at the time of Joshua and the children of Israel going into the promised land. And from patriarchal times, if you'll remember, the disciples were fully aware of the fact that Abraham, their father, made sure to send his servant out of Canaan back to Haran to find a bride for his son Isaac, right? He didn't want him to be intermarried with them. And when Isaac blessed Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, the scripture says, Isaac charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." They were to remain separate from the practices of the Canaanites. They were to guard against idolatry by not intermarrying with the Canaanites. So as far as Canaanites go, they were pretty much as unclean as they come in the mind of a first century Jew. And so here's Jesus saying, here's this woman, a Canaanite. This backdrop should shed some light on what is about to take place here in the region of Tyre and Sidon with this Canaanite woman, because not only does she recognize Jesus, who has entered into Gentile territory, but she also calls him, "O Lord, Son of David." Now, I don't know how this woman knows that Jesus is who he is. Perhaps she was in Israel before. Perhaps she knew of him healing Gentiles before. We don't know. We're not told. But she recognizes him, and she is crying out after him. And she uses a messianic title from the Old Testament to refer to Jesus. Here is this Gentile woman, a Canaanite no less, demonstrating her belief in the authority of God's word which was given to the Jews. And she is applying it appropriately to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, whom the Jewish religious leaders, by and large, were rejecting as their Messiah. Now, this woman has a desperate need that she would like for Jesus to meet. Her daughter is severely demon-possessed. Perhaps, like the man in Gennesaret, her daughter is filled with a multitude of demons. I don't know. Whatever the case is, it is clear that she was severely afflicted, severely oppressed. And Jesus had been healing many people in the land of Judea. He had set many free there in the promised land of demonic possession. He even raised up Jairus' daughter, this Gentile God-fearing man who lived there in the land. But now we come to this Gentile woman who is living outside of Judea in a pagan land, so the setting is altogether different for the disciples. What's Jesus going to do? How is he going to handle this? And they're watching Jesus to go, all right, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? And what does Jesus say? Nothing. He says nothing, but he says nothing for a reason. Jesus wants to draw out the extreme faith of this Gentile woman, and he also wants to help his disciples understand a very important lesson, that the good news of the kingdom of God is going to extend beyond the borders of the promised land. Matthew chapter 15, verse 23. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Now, some take the disciples' words here to "send her away" to mean, Jesus, send her away quickly by honoring her request. But it seems to me that the disciples have taken Jesus' silence towards this Canaanite woman as confirmation that the kingdom is primarily for the Jews only. And Gentiles must be kept back because they are those who cause defilement. Now, we can agree to disagree over this point, but that is what seems to make sense to me as you just read through the flow of Matthew chapter 15. But I believe Jesus is working towards breaking his own disciples' misconceptions. Now watch Jesus simultaneously draw out the deep abiding faith of this woman as he teaches his disciples the gospel of the kingdom is going to have an overflowing effect towards the Gentiles, even though it had been given to the Jews first. Matthew 15 verse 24, Jesus responds so both the woman and the disciples can hear him. But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' statement is very matter of fact. I mean, it seems pretty cold, really. I was sent to Israel, and I'm Israel's Messiah. And my mission as their Messiah is to reveal myself to them primarily. That's what I came to do. To open up the kingdom to those who should be prepared to receive it. They were the ones to whom the scripture had been given. They are the ones who should be prepared to receive me as their Messiah. And my mission is to go to them and to open up the kingdom and bestow it upon them. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not say that he came only to die for Jews. He is simply stating in a very matter-of-fact way that his mission is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to Israel primarily. It is to show himself to Israel as their Messiah. In fact, this trip to Tyre and Sidon is the only mention whatsoever of Jesus ever leaving the region of the Promised Land during his public ministry. There's no other record of Jesus going outside the borders of Israel during his public ministry. But it doesn't slow this woman down in her devotion to the Lord. Maybe she already knows that Jesus has healed Gentiles before. Perhaps she's aware that, yes, the Messiah would come and reveal himself to the Jews, and it would be a blessing to them, but she understands it's also supposed to be an overflow blessing to the Gentiles as well, as she's already started to see some of that happening there in the Promised Land. Some Gentiles were benefiting because Jesus had arrived. Whatever it was, it did not keep her from worshiping at Jesus' feet. What Jesus said didn't slow this woman down. So many people are ready to throw in the towel, it seems, when Jesus doesn't answer them immediately. We have a request, and sometimes it seems that Jesus is silent. He hasn't answered a word, or maybe it seems that he's being cold or distant. And we're ready to say, well, whatever, I'm walking away. Not this woman. Not in her situation. She is persistent in her worship. She knows who Jesus is, and she continues to draw near to him and plead with him. Verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." This woman embraces Jesus as Lord and worships at his feet, crying out, "Lord, help me." She's not just calling him Lord in a way that says, "Well, I honor you because, you know, you're just someone who's a little bit in authority above me, like sir." She's embracing him as Lord, and the scripture says she worships at his feet. She knows he's the Messiah. She recognizes who she is. And even though things seem a little bit cold, a little bit distant, she worships him for who he is in truth. And Jesus continues to respond, still matter-of-factly. Verse 26, he answers and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now there's a play on words taking place here in Jesus' statement to this woman, because Jewish tradition taught that Gentiles were worse than dogs. They're worse than dogs. An unclean, filthy animal in the Jewish mind. But here he calls this woman not a dog, like a dirty dog, but a little dog, like a puppy. Well, that's not really any better, Mike, you might say. That doesn't really sound too appealing. It seems still insulting. Hey, I'll tell you what. I would rather be called a cute little puppy than an old dirty dog any day. The point is, Jesus is not purposely trying to be overly insulting to this woman. He's being very matter of fact. His statements are still just kind of distant and just stating things just for what they are, but he's doing it to draw out her persistent faith in front of his disciples so that they might learn something. Those who have been taught that Gentiles are nothing but dogs need to learn something. And when Jesus mentions little dog, it would have triggered the traditions of the elders in their mind concerning the Gentiles. Now check out this woman's persistent faith, which embraced what Jesus had to say, as a matter of fact. But she still insisted there has to be an overflow, even if his divine purpose was just to reveal himself to the Jews primarily. Verse 27, and she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She says, "Lord, you're right. And I'm not trying to take anything away from Israel. But even the little dogs, even the small little puppies, receive from the overflow what's given to the kids. What's primarily given to the children. I have kids. There's always an overflow. Stuff is on the floor. The little dogs receive from that. And all I'm asking for is just for that. Because you are the only hope for all nations. You're the only hope I have in this situation." Now that is the insight that Jesus is wanting to drive home for his disciples. And he also wants them to see that he's not going to be defiled by interacting with them. The Gentiles are not the ones who bring defilement into the kingdom. They are the ones who are to receive of the overflow of the kingdom and what Jesus has to offer. So don't be fearful about being defiled as you interact with Gentiles. You're not going to get Gentile cooties. You can eat with unwashed hands and not become defiled, and you can minister to unclean people and not become defiled either. They are to receive and to share in the kingdom too. And to drive the point home even further, the miracles Jesus has been performing for the Jews to reveal himself as their Messiah, he would now do for a massive amount of Gentiles who have followed him on his way back from the region of Tyre and Sidon back to the Galilean seaside. Verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The point is well made by Matthew. That is, that this crowd is indeed a crowd of Gentiles, because he says in verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. They're not glorifying their gods, they're glorifying Israel's God. Jesus not only wants the disciples to see this, he wanted the entire region of Galilee and Judea to know that Gentiles are now glorifying the God of Israel. These were Gentiles who were no longer worshiping their false idols, because they had come to see that the living and true God is the God of Israel. And they came to see that through Jesus Christ, through the messianic ministry of Jesus. They could see it How come the Jews can't see it? And Jesus is about to turn his disciples' experience with this crowd of Gentiles up to the max here by repeating the miracle he performed back in chapter 14, where he miraculously fed a crowd of people who were primarily Jewish. You remember he fed over 5,000 men, including women and children. That's about 14,000 to 20,000 people, Jewish people, that he fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you'll remember that miracle was strategically designed to reveal to Israel that he was indeed the bread of life come down from heaven into the wilderness so that they might have something to sustain them eternally. Not of their own resources, but of divine resources that were being given to them through Jesus. Everything the manna pointed to in the Old Testament, Jesus was the fulfillment thereof, and that is spelled out very explicitly, if you remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 29 through 35. And we went over that a few weeks back, so I'm not going to belabor that point. The very same miracle Jesus performed for the Jews, feeding the multitudes, which revealed himself to be the bread of life, he would now perform for a crowd of people made primarily up of Gentiles. Verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. This is a crowd of people who followed Jesus down from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Notice verse 32. Jesus says, they've continued with me for 3 days. This is unlike the crowd before who had just followed on foot from the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have come from far, and now they have nothing to eat. Would Jesus do for them the same miracle he did for the Jews? It seems to me that the disciples were not convinced that Jesus would, because they could have just offered up their 7 loaves and fish, right? But they didn't. Jesus had to ask for what they had on hand. Perhaps they thought that miracle was something that Jesus would only do for the Jews, since it was only Israel who was there in the wilderness alone. It was only Israel who received the manna from God after he brought them out of Egypt. I don't think the disciples forgot that Jesus could miraculously feed the multitudes. It's just that now they're in the wilderness with a group of Gentiles, and the manna that came down from heaven, they're thinking, well, that was from the Jews. Jesus did this miracle. He said he did that because he was revealing himself as the bread of life. Is he really going to do that for this large crowd of Jews? I don't know if he's going to reveal himself in the same way to these people. But here Jesus takes from what these Jewish men have, he multiplies it, puts it into their hands so that they might go out and feed this large crowd of Gentiles and eat with them. They were not made unclean by going out to the Gentiles and sharing with them that which Christ had given to them. Rather, the Gentiles were filled and satisfied by them going out. The Gentiles were to be satisfied in the same way that the Jews were. I think that is the exact point that Matthew is trying to make in his gospel. The Jews could not rely on their own resources to satisfy them for all eternity. Neither could the Gentiles. Jesus is the Savior of all men. The gospel is most definitely to the Jew first, but it is also for the Greek too. The good news of Jesus Christ is for all men who might come to Christ and be satisfied by Him, who might rely on His resources, on His supernatural ability to sustain them. And as we wrap up, I want you to think about who it is in your life, what group of people, or maybe that one person that you have written off. Are those in your life that you look down upon? Because even though you might not say it in an outright fashion, if you were to be honest, you don't really care for certain types of people to be around you. You feel, whatever, they're dirty, I don't like to deal with them, they're nasty, they're unclean. Who is it in your life that is like that? Who is it that God needs to break through in our hearts and our minds to show us, I want to reach them too? Like growing up in Calvary Chapel, most of my Christian life, I can't help but think back to a story with Chuck Smith when he said of his wife Kay, when they were there in Huntington Beach, she would have such a heart to reach out to the hippies there during the 60s. And she'd say, oh Chuck, I just drive me to the beach. You know, I just have such a heart for them. I want to go and I want to see what they're up to and so I can pray for them. And when Chuck recounts the story, he always says, all I can think in my head is, ugh, dirty hippies, just stay away. I don't really care. I'm like, I know Jesus died for them and stuff, but they're just kind of weird. But you know what? Even though he thought they're a bunch of dirty hippies, stay away, God began to slowly work in that man's heart. And the Calvary Chapel movement, by and large, began with a large group of hippies coming to Christ. With those who he thought were unclean and dirty and really wanted nothing to do with, those were the very people that God ended up having him reach out to it. So who is it that you're staying away from? Who is it that you don't speak to because you just feel that they're unsavory? Perhaps God would want to use you there. I can honestly say within my own life, when it comes to Muslims, I would say, I don't know. You know, I know Jesus died for them. I know He loves them. And I know I should share the gospel with them. But I don't know what to say. And I don't know, what if they're crazy and radical? Or what if they're, who cares? Maybe Jesus wants to reach them. I don't know who it is at your work, but I'll tell you what, Jesus is going out of His ways for His disciples to go, listen, these people are not going to make you unclean, and I love them, and I want to feed them, and I want to sustain them. So as we close today, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to show us, God, where are there hang-ups in my life with reaching people for You, with loving people, and telling them about Jesus? Help me to get over it and help me to be willing to go out and give to them that which You've given to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You consistently worked in Your disciples' life, even in Peter's life, after all of this, after You ascended. God, You still continued to work with him. And we confess to You that we need to be a continued work in process on our own accord, Lord. And sometimes we don't even know where it is we can have lame attitudes towards certain groups of people. Sometimes even in this country it can be a generational thing, just like it was for our dear friend Pastor Chuck, who looked down on hippies a couple of generations back from him and said, oh, they're dirty. Lord, You know what it is, and You know who it is that You want to reach. help us to be willing to give to them and to share with them the resources and the love and the satisfaction that you've imparted to us. That which you have filled us with and miraculously given to us, help us to go out and to share it with others. We need your help. We ask that you would do that in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.